Voice of the Cape Drive Time, welcome back to the show. Our WhatsApp number is 072-238-0712. And all, as always, if you want to give us a comment, if you want to even ask the guest a question or greet the guest, you can do it via the WhatsApp line. If you still use SMS, 47913. In studio is Dr. Abdul Amina Bilal Phillips, described as a Jamaican-Canadian Islamic scholar who reverted to Islam in the early 70s after journeying politically and intellectually. Shortly after becoming Muslim, he embarked on a journey to the other side of the world seeking Islamic knowledge. I'm giving a summary. But in studio, and he's visiting South Africa, Dr. Bilal Phillips. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the show.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for having me.
Now, Dr. Phillips, first of all, the reasons for, in fact, I do believe it's your third visit to South Africa.
The main reason is to promote a scholarship program of 1 million scholarships for African youth, which my university, the Islamic Online University, began last year. So we would like to be able to give some of those scholarships to South Africa, as we've given to countries in West Africa, East Africa, and elsewhere.
Right, because in fact, today I visited the website. It's very easy to get. It's Islamic Online University. And I see you've got keywords accessibility, affordability, community ethics, quality. You offer Islamic studies, business administration, education, Islamic economics, psychology, tajweed, and IT. It's quite a mixed bag. It's quite a mixture.
Yeah, we started off with the Sharia, Islamic studies, for the first 4 years, requiring all of our grads also to take other courses in those areas which you mentioned to round their studies and make them more beneficial to the community once they finish their academic studies. And after 2014, we then launched those additional subjects as separate disciplines.
Now, how do you present these particular subjects? I looked in, for example, you said that psychology would enjoy an Islamic approach. How do you do that?
Well, from one point of view, we would add whatever Muslim psychologists have contributed. We try to add that material in what is being given. And secondly, we look at the basis for the conclusions that modern psychologists have arrived at. If their basis is in the Darwinian theories and the no-God theory, life is just an accident and we're all animals, then obviously as Muslims we have to put some input here and look at things from a perspective of those who believe there is a God and mm-hmm. and that the qualities that we have were given by that God, and we are human beings distinct from the animals. So because we know in psychology a lot of stress is placed on experiments with animals and then conclusions drawn about ourselves.
Yeah, the Skinnerian approach, I think they call it.
Yes.
Yeah. Interestingly, Darwin, by the way, was not the originator of the origin of the species. An Englishman called Wallace. Darwin copied it from him, but
exactly.
That's a footnote.
Mm-hmm.
Let's have a look at the whole idea of this university. You offer a degree course and a diploma course, and I do believe that the diploma is offered free. So in other words, if I register on the website, I don't have to pay any fees. Is that correct?
For the free diploma, because we have certificates, diplomas, and degrees, as well as bachelor's as well as master's in the paying campus. Mm-hmm. And then we have a free diploma program, which is for anybody, and you don't pay anything at all.
Right. Mm-hmm. Now, in terms of the institution being accredited, the question I have to ask is, let's say I get a diploma from your university, can I take that diploma and go to another education institution and they say, okay, you've got those courses, can I now carry on?
At present, we have accreditation from Malawi, from Somalia, and from the Gambia. And we are in the process of fulfilling the requirements locally here in South Africa so that our degrees would be recognized. But currently, if you did our master's and you wanted to do a PhD, it will be accepted in Indonesia.
Mm-hmm.
If you did a bachelor's, you wanted to go into a master's, you would be accepted in the University of Ghana, the government university, and in a number of other universities across the continent and around the world, there is current acceptance.
Now, what I find interesting in this selection of courses here, you've got something called business administration. Now, South Africa is a country like many with problems. We have a massive youth bulge. Africa has a massive youth bulge. And people are saying the way out is entrepreneurship. Did you have this in mind when you put business admin as one of your courses?
Actually, the reason why we introduced business administration, as I mentioned, for our Sharia grads, is that when they come back from their studies, they are expected to manage. You know, they'll say, you're the sheikh, okay, mm-hmm. please, you're Maulana, please take over. And with no training in management at all, then we have all kinds of problems which come from it. So that was the original thought behind it. But definitely entrepreneurship is something that we value, and we have courses in that in the business administration.
Yeah, and I mean, that is a big question, because so many people do study Deen, no matter where in the world they may study it, and they come back to a community and they get stranded, literally stranded economically, because they need to make a living, but the community expects them to work 25 hours a day, for example.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Definitely.
Now, there's something in terms of the aims of the college that caught my interest. And it says here, the Islamic Online University strives to follow the madhab of Abu Hanifa as distinct from the Hanafi madhab, the madhab of Imam Malik as distinct from the Maliki madhab, and it goes on. What do you mean by that? It's quite an interesting statement. What do you mean by that?
Meaning that we try to approach the deen and study of the deen from the same approach that the great imams took, Abu Bakr, Omar, Uthman, Ali, the direction they took, which we call the madhab of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that is the higher madhab. So when we say we commit ourselves 100%, we say that is the madhab that we would follow. In terms of fiqh issues, etc., those who follow that madhab taught us. And I may be a Hanafi or I may be a Maliki, and I am following that Maliki madhab, but the founders was trying to follow the madhab of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So within that madhab, there may be differences of opinion. So I wouldn't follow the madhab itself blindly, unless I had no other choice. I didn't have any knowledge at all. I had to totally depend. But if I was able to do some research, discuss with other scholars, etc., there would be a certain flexibility and leeway there for me. Whereas the madhab of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there is no flexibility. We have to follow his madhab. That's what Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam means.
Okay, following from that, what would institutions say about something like ijtihad, for example, that some of the imams were mujtahids? I mean, they could make decisions, legal decisions, because of the authority that they enjoyed, and they did. Mm-hmm. And I don't have to tell you that madhahib, the various madhahib, do have some very interesting khilaf, but it's not negative disagreement, it's legal arguments, and sometimes they are very interesting and enriching.
Mm-hmm. I agree perfectly with that.
Mm-hmm.
The issue of ijtihad is something which remains until Yawm al-Qiyamah.
Mm-hmm.
That door is open. You know, we don't support the idea that it has been closed, as some groups and some movements have claimed. Maybe it became necessary at a particular point in time to avoid confusion, etc. But as a whole, the ijtihad door remains open for those who are qualified to do so.
Mm-hmm. Now, there's also something else that comes out of the whole college educational thing, in that you seem to be trying to get your students, in a sense, to be polymaths, because the old scholars, they used to be experts in physics, geometry, geography, and fiqh, you know, for example. Are you trying to create students who can explore different arenas?
Exactly. That is the approach, not to restrict the students to only one area, but to give them the foundations which would allow them to research and enter into other areas.
If we have a look at the whole landscape of being a Muslim, a public figure like you are, you've taken a hammering in the media, haven't you? You've taken a hammering in terms of being banned from a number of countries. And even ISIS doesn't like you.
Exactly.
It's quite a mixed bag of things. I'm asking you on air, why have people been throwing you out of countries? What's the reason for this?
Well, you know, it may vary from country to country. If I were to go through, and I, of course, we have to be careful of the media distortions where I've been banned from many countries.
And there's no paparazzi here. It's all right.
And if we add the total number of countries, which is almost 200 in the world, I've been banned from 5 countries. It's just a few countries. But just these are Western countries, and great weight has been given to it. So if we were to look at the first country to really put me on a blacklist, etc., which is the United States of America, what preceded it in 1991 was my heading a team of du'at or Muslim propagators amongst the American troops who were in the Saudi for the first Gulf War. Mm-hmm. There was 500,000 of them that were being processed out of the country. So in Khobar. And during the period that we spent, 5.5 months, with those troops as they were being processed out of the country, more than 3,000 of them accepted Islam.
We heard center. About that, yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And following that, the Saudi Arabian Air Force headquarters asked me, appointed me to follow up with those to those who accepted Islam, went back to America, which I did. And, you know, from that, an organization in the American military was set up, the MMM, Muslim Members of the Military, and a newspaper circulated amongst them. And they called for the appointment of Muslim chaplains, mm-hmm. which didn't exist up until that point. In the military, you had chaplains for all denominations except Islam. So for the first time, with pressure put on by those who had converted and returned back in the military, the chaplainship for Muslims was finally established. And this was particularly in the Army. Then from the Army it went to the Navy, from the Navy it went to the Air Force, and this was, you know, quite an achievement. And at the same time also the numbers of Muslims in the American military started to increase exponentially. Mm-hmm. So this was looked at as some kind of a threat to security, etc. You have now had in your military people who were Muslims, and most of your engagements in the world, the third world, etc., was with Muslims, against Muslims. You know, you had a fifth column in your midst. That's so, you know, the microscope was put on me, or I came under the microscope. I became a figure that, what is he doing? What is he interfering in our affairs? And that became the basis for laying a charge against me that I supposedly was involved in the World Trade Center bombing, mm-hmm. In 1993. That's on Wikipedia. Anybody can see that there. But however, it says he is an unindicted co-conspirator. Unindicted means no charge. We have not enough evidence to lay a charge against him.
Yeah, that statement is in fact a rather interesting paradox.
yeah, in itself. Because for the common person, when he just hears somehow with the word indicted, unindicted, it just sounds like, wow, this guy's unindicted. You know, so... Mm. So it has that kind of impact. At the same time, co-conspirator, which meant you were guilty by association. Somebody who you knew, who knew somebody was involved in this. So this charge became a basis for putting me on the blacklist. And it remains. My name remains there, because once you get on the American blacklist, like Nelson Mandela, you know, you don't get off. Unless very, very major, like getting the Nobel Peace Prize, takes you off.
In fact, it is interesting to note that one of the clauses of the IOU, your Islamic Online University, is in fact that you do not tolerate terrorism.
Exactly. We are opposed to it. I speak out about it and against it in so many lectures around the world. And we would not engage in it in any form associate with any who would be engaged in it.
Some questions coming through here, and obviously we must deal with this in terms of adab ikhtilaf. And a question is coming through about your attitudes towards Sufis and tasawwuf, and statements that people are saying that you said about certain prominent Sufi sheikhs in the West. What is your response here on Voice of the Cape to that?
Well, my position on Sufis is that, for me, my view is that Sufism is like Hinduism. Hinduism is looked at as a religion by those outside of Hinduism, but those inside will tell you actually it's many religions. It's not just one religion. So similarly, you know, for those outside, Sufism appears as one body. But in fact, there are so many different factions, so many different tariqas, so many different individuals, etc., who have made claims saying that I'm a Sufi and this is what, you know, Sufism means, and my followers follow these ideas. So what I'm against, if we say in terms of Sufism, what I'm against is extremes, where people have gone to extreme claims about themselves or about others, you know, where it involves intermediacy, where people are praying to other than Allah in the name of Sufism. And I'm not saying that all who have been classified or given the title of Sufis hold these beliefs. And maybe even some individuals never held these types of beliefs at all, and people elevated them anyway, you know, like Prophet Isa alayhi salam. I mean, what Christianity has attributed to him, you know, is far away from what he stood for. So for myself, you know, when I speak of Sufism and my opposition to Sufism, it is the extremes of Sufism. But if somebody is practicing the religion according to the Quran and Sunnah, and they, you know, focus on adhkar or something like this, I'm not going to say I'm opposed to that, because that is part of Islam.
It's interesting because a lot of the classical scholars, and when I mean classical, traditional, mainstream, middle-of-the-road scholars, will say tasawwuf, for example, is based on Sharia. And then from Sharia you go to tariqa, which is following the Sharia, and you go to haqiqa, which is the truth of the Sharia. It's basically Sharia-based. So you wouldn't have an objection to that principle at all.
No, where it is based from the Sharia, it complies with the Sharia, I have no objection. Mm-hmm, I mean, mm-hmm. The fact that somebody refers to you as a Sufi, even if you didn't refer to yourself as a Sufi, you know, that to me, I don't have any problem with that at all. I don't consider that to be outside of the realm of Islam.
So would you concede then that, I mean, the deen does have room for, I suppose, what we would call spirituality? I mean, some people do have, I'm talking about a personality of a person, have a personality which attracts other people because they follow the Sharia.
Yes, I mean, what was Abu Hanifa? Mm-hmm. And who was Imam Malik? So, but people who, not only from the perspective of being fuqaha or scholars of jurisprudence, etc., but also as individuals, mm-hmm. they they attracted students who would spend their whole lives like Imam Shafi'i did with Imam Malik, you know, staying with him until he died before he would even consider teaching others.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, obviously that's more than just the fiqh, because he traveled after that and got fiqh from a variety of different locations. But, you know, he was himself attached to Imam Malik, you know, as his teacher. So this idea of attachment to a leading scholar, like from the Sahaba, Ibn Abbas, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, etc., they had students who attached themselves throughout their whole lives to them.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so some more questions are coming through. This question here says, Dr. Bilal believed tawassul. That's a big question. We can talk about that for a long time. To be, it says shikr. I think they actually mean shirk.
Tawassul, if we define it as calling on others to carry our prayers to Allah, I consider this to be shirk. To call on others in prayer. I mean, if somebody is living next to you and you ask them, make some prayers for me, please, brother. That's okay. No problem. But somebody who is no longer in this world, to call on them to pray to Allah for you or to do something with Allah for you, Yawm al-Qiyam is another time, but at this point in time, that is calling on others besides Allah when Allah already told us, Udu'uni astajib lakum, call on me and I will answer you. So where Allah has made a clear, direct connection for you, why in the world would you be going to others? And especially when the Prophet ﷺ had said, "Ad-du'a huwa al-ibadah," that du'a itself is the essence of worship.
Right. Of course, I mean there is a tremendous amount of literature on tawassul, and I want to move on to other questions because I think it's fair that listeners hear what you've got to say and not what I've got to say in terms of this whole discussion. When we have a look at traveling around the world, let's discuss something else. Are you focused to the youth? Because there's a problem around the world in terms of Africa, for example. I said it's got a massive youth bulge.
70%.
You go to Europe where you've got young Muslims joining ISIS, and I've heard some tragic stories of very good young people, because they know they're Muslim but they don't know what being a Muslim is, so they end up being seduced and going to and disappearing in places like Syria. Is a lot of your work based on the youth, and do you find that what works best is universal principles as opposed to coming and telling somebody, you're a mushrik, you are making bidah, you this, you that?
The university project, and I have been a teacher basically all of my life,
mm-hmm.
from high school studying onwards. I have understood and highly admired and respected the value of teaching. And Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was primarily the ultimate teacher. He gave us the examples, he gave us the techniques, he gave us the knowledge that of the importance of the teaching profession. So I have always sought to convey whatever I had learned, as Prophet Muhammad had said, بَلِّغُ عَنِّي وَلَوْ آيَةً, convey whatever you've learned from me, even if it's only a single verse of the Quran. This has been the motivating factor for myself. When I first became a Muslim, I didn't have anything to pass on. So it meant I had to go get some knowledge to be able to pass something on, to invite my parents, my family members, etc. So I embarked on a journey of knowledge, trying to get sufficient knowledge to be able to guide those around me, family members, etc. So when we come to the issue of the youth, and that's why I mentioned in the very beginning that I'm here for a scholarship program to try to change the direction of the continent, especially from the Muslim perspective, though the scholarships are open also to non-Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
But
mm-hmm.
focusing on the youth, realizing that the future is with them. If we can't give them a clear direction, then we have left them as easy prey for the extremist Boko Haram, Shabab, ISIS, etc. type organizations. So how do we protect them from that? We protect them by giving them the necessary educational background to be able to change the quality of their own lives.
Mm-hmm.
Because so many of these young people, they're caught in that cycle of poverty. They can't get out of it. They can't. There's no chance for higher education for them, which is a big step towards breaking the cycle. They don't get that access. So the idea is to make accessible to them and affordable to them higher education, which would then give them hope for the future. So this is definitely our focus. The motto of the university is changing the nation through education.
In fact, one of the first things that Nelson Mandela said when he got off Robben Island and stepped into South African society was, he said three words: education, education, and education.
Allahu Akbar.
So there we go. And on that note, I'm going to just ask one more question. It's one coming in from a listener. It's a bit of a contradiction. It says, I understand the concept of Sufism, as Sheikh has explained, but what about those Sufis who indulge in bidah, example, in dhikr? Okay, I'm going to editorialize here. Remembrance of Allah can hardly be a bidah.
Definitely not. Allah has told us in the Quran, Aqimus Salah li dhikri. Mm-hmm. Establish the prayer for my remembrance. So remembrance of Allah, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ told us to remember Allah after the prayers, etc. You know, so this is, should be a part of our life. This, what is the purpose of our five times daily prayers? Mm-hmm. But to be conscious of Allah. Remembrance being the goal, being consciousness. So definitely we cannot say that's bid'ah. However, if people take it from the realm of what the Prophet ﷺ taught us, how he taught us, to say Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Wa la ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, etc., etc. You know, phrases, meaningful phrases. And they turn it now into sounds, you know, like the Hindus have Om. In their temples, they will repeat Om, 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 and the whole temple repeats it till it reverberates. And, you know, people get this spiritual feeling from the sound of Om. If you ask them, what does Om actually mean? They say, well, we don't know, you know, this is just what we do. We say this. So where somebody will take the name of Allah, for example, Allah, and Subhanallah is a meaningful phrase saying, may Allah be glorified and above everything that has been attributed to him falsely. That's a meaningful phrase. And then from that, we just take Allah. And then from Allah, and originally it was Allahu, and we just take off the who at the end of Allah. And then we just keep repeating who, then this is a distortion. This is not what the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ taught us. You know, he taught us meaningful phrases which had meaning, you know, just as we want the Quran to have meaning and not just be sounds that we wrote, you know, repeat, you know, just from memory or from reading without any kind of a thinking process. No, we want to be able to understand, you know. So it is in the understanding and in the repetition in meaningful phrases that the dhikr truly benefits us. It's not in the sound. So this is where we say, where we have shifted our focus from meaningful phrases of remembrance of Allah, glorification of Allah, into sounds and focusing more on the sound itself, we say this is a deviation. This was not the way of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Right, Dr. Bilal Phillips, our special guest. We have to cut away for the Waqt of Asr. I've been told by my producer that after Asr at about 10 to 5, we can come back, and we've got 8 minutes to do the commercial part of the interview where you are going to be appearing. We're going away for the Waqt of Asr, and we'll be back at about 10 to 5. First of the Caper Drive Time, welcome back to the show. It's the last lap of our interview with our guest, Dr. Bilal Phillips, on a visit to South Africa. We've been talking about his Islamic Online University and answering questions from listeners as well. Commercial side of the interview, Dr. Bilal Phillips will be at Darul Islam Masjid in Surrey Estate tomorrow for Jum'ah, where he will deliver the talk before the khutbah, and I presume the khutbah as well. So Dr. Bilal Phillips is going to be busy in Surrey Estate tomorrow for Jum'ah. Dr. Bilal, a question on the screen here. It says, can the Sheikh please explain what is meant by Salafiyah? Is it a movement? Is it a school of thought of belonging to a particular era? What do we mean by it?
What do Salafis, or people who consider themselves to be Salafis, mean by it? And what do others who use the terminology mean by it? Maybe quite different. Mm-hmm. So if we start with what do those who consider themselves to be Salafis, it doesn't represent another madhab. They believe that Abu Bakr was a Salafi, mm-hmm. that Abu Hanifa was a Salafi.
So it's referring to an era, a historical era.
An approach, mm-hmm. an approach to understanding Islam, you know, that the correct Islam is what was revealed to Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, what he conveyed to his companions, what they understood from what he conveyed, and the generations afterwards that followed that same approach. This was called they were called the Salaf. Salaf really meaning the pious predecessors. The All full right. phrase is Salaf Salih.
Yeah, really. Okay.
Yeah, mm-hmm. the pious predecessors. So whoever falls under that category, I mean, even to our times, those a generation before who followed that same methodology, we would say they were Salafis in that sense, to distinguish them from those who chose to go with interpretations and deviations from that basic understanding. But in terms of how it is used today among those who are not themselves Salafis, they look at it as a kind of deviation itself, that it is a some form of a heresy where people are creating another madhab. They hate Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. All kinds of things are attributed which are in fact not really the truth of the matter. Mm-hmm. When we talk about Salafiyya, we're really just talking about trying to practice Islam, or those who practice Islam, according to the Quran and the Sunnah and the pious predecessors' understanding.
All right, so that's the answer to that. Let me just quickly have a look and see if there's any more questions coming in. Let's have a look at our final question as we start to run up until the news. Your third visit to South Africa, what is your biggest takeaway from your experiences whenever you come to South Africa? I'm always quite curious to hear what visitors have to say about us, whether it's positive or whether it's negative. Doesn't matter.
Well, I have found, you know, the South Africans to be very welcoming, mm-hmm. you know, good hosts, trying to be as friendly as possible. Though I hear of, you know, rigidity and hardcore, you know, attitudes, at the same time, those that I've met, people who I've met, you know, from the various spectrums, you know, put that, are willing to put that behind
and
meet and engage, you know, mm-hmm. on a common ground. And a lot of misunderstandings have been removed and easily corrected, you know, like my recent meeting a couple of days ago with the MJC, you know, with the whole board and executive leadership, you know, one of them said it would have been better that we had heard from you first rather than hearing from others mm-hmm. about mm-hmm. you. Mm-hmm. you know, because after the open discussion we had, they came to realize, those among the group, others knew me, others were my classmates from Medina 40 years ago. But
now you're giving away some age here.
Yeah. I'm not shy about it. I've hit 70, and no problem. I thank Allah for having given me these many years, and ask him to reward the good that I've done in it and forgive me for any errors and sins that I've committed.
Dr. Bilal Phillips, shukran, thanks for chatting to us. Do enjoy the rest of your visit. We've finally run out of time, and of course you will be in Surrey Estate tomorrow at Darul Islam, and you'll be delivering the khutbah there for Jummah.